Mercy Remembered. Isaiah chapter 63. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Isaiah 63. So let's begin at the first verse here from the English Standard Version. You can follow along as I read. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? Bozrah is the capital of Edom. Edom was the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. So this one is coming from the south there, from the land of Jacob's brother, Esau, Edom, which means red, in crimsoned garments, that is royal attire, from Bozrah, the capital of this country. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He's a warrior, a conquering warrior, victorious warrior. And he responds, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Whoa, what a sight. What a sight. But it was a disturbing sight for Isaiah. For he says, ask the question, if you're coming peaceably, which is what he's saying, it is I, I'm the Savior, I'm coming to save. I am speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. If this is the case, then Isaiah asks, why is your apparel red? And it's not red here from its royal color, but it's red because it's stained. It's bloodstained. And your garments, like his who treads the winepress, which is symbolic of the wrath of God. Treading the winepress of his wrath. If you're the Savior coming to us, why does it look like you're coming to judge us? Like you're coming to tread us in your wrath? And he answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. Now, rightfully so, because only he can do so. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I didn't have any help to do this. I do it by myself, and I am right to do it by myself. I trod them. Who? The enemies of God. He's coming from the south. From the enemies of God. He's trodden the enemies of God in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ that's spoken of. So the prophet says, the Savior says again in verse 5, I looked, but there was none to help. Now he does the saving by himself. He does the judging by himself. He treads the winepress of God's wrath alone. He is the only one who can and only one who will do it. He is the only one who saves. But he enters into a covenant relationship with his own people and expects his people then to respond to him in covenant faithfulness to support him. So I looked, he says, and there was none to help. Here's where we come in. He said, I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. I did this all by myself, but I wanted my people to support me in it with their prayers, with their concerns. I looked, and nobody was there to help. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. Two aspects of God's saving work. Christ's work. He saves and he judges. He's a God of salvation. He's a God of wrath. Isn't it unfortunate that so many of our evangelical churches have forgotten the wrath of God? They don't talk about hell. They don't talk about judgment, which is just as important as the saving of Christ and the cross work of Christ. So my own arm, he says, brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples, the enemies of God, in my anger. And I made them drunk in my wrath. and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. But now he's coming as a judge toward his people. And as Peter says, for judgment must begin at the house of God. Folks, it's not going to be easy. The time of God's wrath to the church has come. And we're going to see great suffering. It will come. Now, so in the shock of this thing, the prophet now responds by remembering or recounting here the chesed of the Lord. I will recount the chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the greatness and the great goodness to his house, to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his steadfast love, his chesed love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. See, notice the expectation of us. You're my people, he says. You're children. You're my people. You are children who will not deal falsely. The question is this morning, have we dealt falsely? And if we have, how have we dealt falsely? And if we have dealt falsely, then do we not expect that he will come to us in anger? That he will be angry with us? Absolutely. So, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He shares our suffering. And the angel of his presence saved them. Delivered them out of their afflictions. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. All the years that they wandered in the wilderness, he was there faithfully tending to them, caring for them, even though they were covenantly rebelling against him. But they rebelled. They rebelled. Here's what I did for them. I carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled. How? By breaking covenant. And in breaking covenant, grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Yeah. He denied them access to the promised land. Whoa. Then he remembered the days of old. There's a translation problem here, and I'll deal with it when we get to it in the message. Then the people remembered the days of old. And Moses, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? The people are complaining. See, God has laid the charge, now the people are complaining. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? And who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? As you remember, they're recounting here the Exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings. Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make a name for yourself, a glorious name. Now they start to complain. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your people, your holy people, held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. See, this is regarding their being carried away into the Babylonian captivity. Because of their covenant breaking, because of their unfaithfulness, God said, I will take you out of the land, and I'm going to destroy my sanctuary, and you're going to go into a foreign land and serve them. Now they're complaining. Why? You're a merciful God. You're a God of love and covenant mercies. Why are you doing this to us? See, they don't understand. They can't quite figure it out. It's you who broke the covenant, not God. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Whoa. So let's look at this. And by way of introduction here, I want to remind you in our last message that we examined Isaiah's vision of the one coming from Edom. That's back in the 62nd chapter. Go through, he says, go through the gates. Prepare the way of the peoples. Build up the highway. Clear it of stones. Lift up a signal for the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth to say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Now we know that this is a reference to Jesus' second coming. And why? Because Jesus himself quotes it in Revelation chapter 22. Behold, your salvation comes. Or in this case, your Savior comes. Behold, his reward is with him. Jesus said, behold, I am coming and my reward is with me. And his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. Hey, this is what we're going to be. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Ah, there is a city forsaken now. They're a city forsaken now because of their covenant unfaithfulness. So, he sees now, he's been told about this coming of the Savior, this announced coming of the Savior, and then also the importance of the watchman to prepare the way for the people. Back there in verse number 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. O you who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. That's the watchman. The prophet then looks with expectation at the Savior in his approach, but was shocked at his appearance, as we read there in the first three chapters. Here he's coming like a warrior on a wrathful bent. So the glorious promise then behind the expectation of salvation was that the Lord's people would be no more called desolate and forsaken and desolate. That was back in verse 4 of the 62nd chapter. But with this promise, the Lord had also laid out the obligation of his servants respecting its fulfillment. They were to be watchmen on the walls to protect and guard the covenant bride over whom the Lord rejoices. See, this is what I understand. Is that before Jesus comes back again to receive his people to himself, he's going to make his church ready. This is what Peter says when he says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And then, and listen to what he says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. What does that mean? If the righteous are saved with great difficulty, what will be the end of those that believe not? Well, we think, you know, it's a joyride to heaven. It's not a joyride. It's no joyride to heaven. It's difficult. It's hard. It's a straight and narrow gate. It's a long and difficult trail. It's bearing your cross. It's dying to self. It's giving up yourself for Jesus Christ. No, we don't want that. We want Jesus Christ to come and help us to enjoy life and make it smooth and easy for us. To make it comfortable. We can ride on cushions to glory with sweet-smelling flowers growing all around us. And we're not watchmen on the walls. And we're not paying attention to the serpent who wants to devour us. See, they were to watch against the enemy, set on preventing her, the bride. See, that's one great problem of the church of today is how many so-called believers want nothing to do with the church. She's the bride of Christ. They were to watch against the enemy, set on preventing her from experiencing her glorious new name. It's no longer forsaken and desolate, but it's now Hephzibah. His delight is in her. That's Christ. That's Christ's bride. His delight is in her. Now, so how were these watchmen then to fulfill their duty? They were one to put Yahweh, their covenant Lord, in remembrance. Put the Lord, you who put the Lord in remembrance. Then they were to take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Most of our praying is about ourselves. We want to pray and say, Lord, I got this issue and I've got this pain and there's a family problem here and we need to pay bills over here and etc., etc. Our praying is about ourselves. When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to glorify first the name of the Lord and then that His will would be done, that His kingdom would come. That is the preeminent thing. Then, give us this day our daily bread. So here it is again. Take no rest. And give Him no rest until what? He establishes Jerusalem. Jerusalem is symbolic of the people of God, the bride of Jesus Christ, which is now the church. And make it a praise in the earth. So what is it to put the Lord in remembrance? We need to ask that question. And here it is, very simple. It is to know who Yahweh, the covenant Lord, is. Do you know Him? Do you know the covenant Lord? I mean, do you understand who He is? Do you understand what he is? Do you understand His attributes, His character? You know, you can't love somebody until you know them. You have to know somebody to love them. The Lord wants us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we're going to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we need to know Him as He is revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. Sadly, too many people love the Lord, but they love a Lord of their own imagination, their own invention. Secondly, you need to understand what His covenant is about. God enters into covenant with His people. I'm saved because God entered into a covenant with His Son, and His Son agreed to that covenant, and then God makes that covenant with me, and I respond to that covenant in faith. We are new covenant believers. So what's the covenant all about? Solomon summarized this covenant obligation as he closed the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. It's a very disturbing book, but it's a very interesting book. And what he said was, remember also your Creator. Remember Put him in remembrance. What does that mean? Constantly be thinking about who he is as he's revealed in the pages of Scripture, not who you wish he were or who you think he might be, but who he is as revealed in Scripture. Then fear him. Fear God and keep his commandments. Obey him, for this is the whole duty of man. This is it right here. Do you know him? Do you fear him? And do you obey him? That's the question. His people are to know him, fear him, and obey him. The Savior then needs no help when it comes to facing the enemy and accomplishing the task of saving his own. He is all-sufficient and supreme in all things. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's described in the Revelation as riding on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. He defeated death in his own supernatural strength, and yet he lives forever to save all who come to God by him. He is a judge who treads the winepress of his wrath alone. And Isaiah sees this very one coming, this triumphant warrior in a blood-spattered royal attire, coming to him. And he is shocked. He sees him coming in anger. Why is he angry? He is angry because his people did not keep covenant, did not fear him or obey him. They're only concerned about their own comforts. In the wilderness, this is what it's all about. Oh, we wish it were like Egypt. We had plenty in Egypt. We ought to hire somebody to take us back to Egypt. If we'd go back to Egypt, everything would be fine. There we had plenty to eat, and everything was great. Ah, but out here in the wilderness, it's just so hard. It's so hot. It's so difficult. Complain, complain, complain. And God was angry. See, they failed their covenant responsibility in not obeying their Savior's will for them. What should the people of Israel have done in the wilderness? Instead of complaining about their lot, they should have been trusting the Lord, saying, this is a wonderful opportunity for us to see the greatness of our covenant God, who is with us, who cares for us, who sent along his angel to guide us. Surely he's made no mistake. The Savior then was appalled by that. What? You can't trust me? So Isaiah then confirms this understanding later in the passage, there in verse number 10. As in the wilderness after the exodus from Egypt, it was his own people who now failed him. They grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. You know, I sometimes wonder if the Lord's not fighting against the church today. Because we've failed in our covenant responsibility. The prayer meeting is the handmaiden of the church, and she's the neglected sister. We don't want to come to prayer meeting. We want to come to the services where everybody enjoys everything, but we don't want to pray. We don't want to get on our face before God and admit our sins and confess our sins and cry together as a people of God and seek his face. Jesus said, pray without ceasing. He gave a parable that men ought always to pray and not to faint. How little we pray. That's why God's angry. We don't pray. And the world's going to hell. See, the condition of Zion, the church today, is mirrored in the condition of Zion, the covenant people of God in Isaiah's day. What's the lesson that's before us that provokes a merciful God to turn against his people? To be sure, the Lord is sovereign, and nothing that he has purposed will fail, even when his people fail him. But What of the condition of his church? Will his church fail him also? I don't think so. I don't think so. But Paul warned in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, note then the kindness and severity of God. He's good and he's kind, but he's also severe. So we read in the second chapter there, verses 6 through 8, he will render to each one according to his works. Do you believe that? This is not salvation. You're not saved by works. You're saved by mercy and grace alone. You can't do anything to save yourself. But when you're saved, he will render to everyone according to his works. To those who by patient well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. Well, what if you're not seeking for glory and honor and immortality? He's going to judge you, and he'll discipline you. And if you are without judgment, discipline wherein all are partakers, then are you illegitimate, not sons. He wants you to be like Jesus Christ, and he will come in anger. And if you don't belong to him, you'll not experience this. But if you do belong to him, he will discipline you. Because this is what he expects of you. To be by patient well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. Because you can't have eternal life without that. Do you understand that? That doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. No. But if you belong to Christ, he will make you this way. And he'll do so with judgment. But notice this, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, you're only interested in yourself, only interested in what pleases you and satisfies you, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. What's your comfort? How you're comfortable? He said, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Behold the goodness and severity, the kindness and severity of God. So the modern church, as a rule, does not know the Savior as covenant Lord. Therefore, the church overall, being self-seeking, does not fear him. Okay, so does it not then appear that the church, like Israel, is forsaken and desolate? I think so. She certainly doesn't mirror him who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. But the church does not fear the Lord. She's powerless. What kind of influence have we today in the world? None. Zip. Nada. Yet we claim to represent him with whom nothing is shall be impossible. We're poverty-stricken, claiming him who supplies every need according to his riches and glory. We flourish, we flounder aimlessly, claiming him who knows the end from the beginning and provides guidance through the Spirit and the Word. I don't know what's going on. And we're fruitless in the vineyard of him who, as the true vine, enables his disciples. If we abide in him, he says, you'll bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit to the glory of his name. How much fruit are you bearing? Worse yet, she attempts to mimic the church triumphant by attracting a following through worldly gospel. Most churches are more of an entertainment center than they are a worship center. God does not want to you to entertain yourselves. He wants you to worship him. And then keeping those so attracted with ear-tickling false teachings. So we lay off stuff that's hard to bear preachers will not preach on certain topics because they know that people won't come back if they do. And yet we're told to teach the whole counsel of God. And then they appealed to the carnal lusts with false promises of prosperity and ease. Jesus promises you a Cadillac. You driving a Ford? Why don't you trust him for a Cadillac? And finally, deceiving them with false fire of signs and wonders. Isaiah now is going to deal with it. And this was a long introduction. But we're going to notice here three things here that the Lord is going to use to fix it. What the cause and the cure of this. And first is covenant faithfulness recalled. The Lord's dealings, and here's an important truth. The Lord's dealings with us are based on His own covenant faithfulness. We've got to turn our eyes to Him who speaks righteousness, mighty to save. Oh, hear Him. We need to study this one whose own arm brings salvation. And we need to know Him and put Him first, loving Him and serving Him foremost here in our faith and our practice. And he's got to be number one. Is Jesus number one in your life? He's got to take priority over every detail of your person and your life. And then He is revealed as a God of tremendous compassion and faithful covenant love for His people. Man, that should just cause you to stand in awe and worship of Him. He reveals Himself. I know you're not going to live up to my standards, but I want to tell you who I am. I'm a God who doesn't fail. I never fail you. I will always be there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am a covenant God who is consistent and faithful. I never break my word. Never break my word. Oh boy. In verse 7, the prophet speaks of Him in this way. He shows that the covenant love of the Lord is the motivation for all He does. Why does God judge? Because He loves us. Why is He angry? Because He loves us. Why does He want to change us? Because He loves us. That's the motivation for all that He does. And this glorious truth is evidenced in His powerful deeds, which are designed to generate praises. That's when we come together. It should be to praise His name. We've lived under His covenant love all the week, and we ought to come together on one day of the week just to celebrate that. To worship Him with all our might. And then everything that the Lord has granted His covenant people then comes through His grace and covenant faithfulness to them. It's not your earning. You're not going to earn it. But He's going to give it to you when His Spirit works in you to humble you before Him. So He is always, and He always keeps His covenant mercies even to His own hurt. In return, the Lord has great expectations of His covenant people. Surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. What a marvelous confidence He's placed in us. But is this confidence misplaced? Obviously, His people have never lived up to His confidence. They didn't in the Old Testament. They didn't in the Exodus. They didn't in Isaiah's day. And we don't today either. Instead, we have generally dealt falsely with Him and His Word. Yet, the great hope of the gospel, and this is where Jesus comes in, the great hope of the gospel is that His people will end finally live up to His covenant expectations of Him. So this is what I say Jesus died to achieve. The old hymn. When I was writing this, I thought about this hymn. A light in our darkness, there's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. And so what is we're admonished to do? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Oh, how much time do we spend in meditation on Jesus Christ? So the means then that God uses to bring His covenant people to this covenant rest are afflictions. You know that? Life is hard. And He doesn't promise us that it'll be easy. When He took them through the wilderness, it was difficult. Difficulty after difficulty after difficulty. And they complained, why is it so hard? Because I want you to trust me. Paul said to the new disciples there in Acts 14:22 that they should continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, afflictions, that's what the Greek word there means, thlipsis, afflictions, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's a translation in verse 9. It says, in all their afflictions, and the English Standard Version does not have this, but there is some translations that have it. In all their afflictions, He did not afflict. I don't think that's a good translation. In other words, the Lord was never the cause of their afflictions, which is true. But the better understanding is that the Lord always identifies with His people in their afflictions. In all their afflictions, He was afflicted. And as with His afflicted people in Egypt, He redeemed them with great power and miracles. He lifted them up and carried them as a loving father carries a small child. And with the same thing with the Babylonian captivity, He promised them 70 years, I'm bringing you back. And he has done this consistently throughout Israel's history. This He did so that they might fear Him. And it is also true that nothing in God's being, promises, or deeds has in any way contributed to the pitiful state of Zion in her present condition. So let's see what the problem is. It's Zion's faulty memory. In verse 11, we have the people who now remember the days of old. And here again is another, I said this was a translation issue there found in verse 11. And here's the issue. He remembered. The he there is an indefinite, which means in the Hebrew it doesn't identify anything. It's just the subject is indefinite, and the verb is remembers. And it's here in our Bible identified as the Lord, is the translation. But he cannot refer to the Lord because of what follows. The better translation here is, then the people remembered the days of old, the days of Moses. See, what they're doing is, God's told them to remember, put the Lord in remembrance, so they're going to start remembering here. And what the problem is they have a tendency to forget the Lord and their promised determination to keep the covenant. Remember, you know, years ago, when they'd send the kids off to camp, boy, they'd get all revived and fired up, you know, and they'd have their closing service, and they'd come home and they'd come forward in the church. Lord, I really got my heart revived and got right with God, and I intend to go out and serve the Lord. And they rededicate themselves, you know, to the Lord there on that Sunday morning, and by Saturday of the next week, they have forgotten all about it. And they're right back in their old ways. With a few exceptions. But that's our tendency. Hear a good message on Sunday morning and you go out of there, boy, I'm going to live for the Lord. And then the week begins to come and all of the details of the week come and all the pressures that come. And by Saturday, you've forgotten all about Him. And your promise to serve him. So here Moses admonishes the people to remember no less than 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, remember. Israel remembers, but also complains against the Lord because of their afflictions, which are designed to grow the people in covenant faithfulness. In remembering the Exodus history, the flesh provoked them to complain. Where is the Lord now in our present affliction? We saw what he did in Egypt. Where is he now? How come we're facing this enemy, the Babylonians, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and we're going to be carried away into captivity and our city and our sanctuary destroyed? So the people rehearsed the Exodus, the miracles of the crossing of the Red Sea and the cloud, and all this so that the Lord might get a glorious name for himself. Nehemiah, after the return of the captivity, made this statement, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt," see, notice affliction, "and heard their cry at the Red Sea," they had nowhere else to go, "and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, the enemies. And you made a name for yourself as it is this day." So the God's covenant children then were still creatures of self and prone to complain of the Lord's absence in their new Babylonian bondage. Do we? See? If the Lord delivered their ancestors from Egypt, where was he now in their present affliction? So God's new covenant saints also complain that the present condition of the church no way resembles the powerful and dynamic depiction of the church in the book of Acts. Let's read the book of Acts, and there you'll see the signs and the wonders that supported the powerful spirit-accompanied preaching of the gospel. And the result was that there were thousands converted and added to the church daily. What happened? What happened? Why don't we see that today? See, memories is very unreliable for sinful people. And here's an interesting point of this text. It says, "You led them." It says then he remembered the days of old of Moses and of the people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put them in the midst of his Holy Spirit and caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? He divided the waters before them. He made for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert. They did not stumble like livestock go down into the valley. The Spirit gave them rest. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a second. See, verse 14 says, the people remembered, but wrongly, that the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Did he? In Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we read there clearly that the Lord swore in his wrath that the rebellious generation of the Exodus would not enter his rest because of their continual provocation. And Paul warns us, take heed, lest there enter into any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We're no different than them. See, it was the Holy Spirit who said, "Your fathers put me to the test and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And this is citing from Psalm 95. So this is the message of Isaiah 63. So why is the Lord coming with anger? Oops, excuse me. Verse 10 lays down the facts. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. What does Paul warn us? grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. So here's repentance required. Zion's repentance required. Let me close this quickly. The people rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Verse 10. His covenant people's response to the Lord's covenant love should have been humble fidelity. They should have loved him back and submitted to him. Not complaining, but trusting. Verse 10 takes us back to verses 7 and 8, where the prophet recounts the Hesed covenant love of the Lord. Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. However, Israel dealt falsely by unfaithfulness to her covenant obligations, just like we do. We're false to the Lord because we do not keep our covenant obligations. We expect the Lord to keep his to us. Oh yeah. But we won't keep ours to him. We don't have time. We're just too busy. We got family. We got jobs. We got everything else. And the Lord is never first. But in Psalm 89, the Lord declared there that he will punish his covenant people when they fail. Makes it very clear. And how to keep his commandments, to violate his statutes, and not walk in his rules. That's what he says he'll do. So, what does he say? On the other hand, the Lord swears. I love this. In Psalm 89, 33 and 34, God says, I will not remove from him my covenant love or be false. And that's the same word that's used up there in verse 8. Children who deal falsely. I will not be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth out from my lips. That's what the Lord says. Wow. So the Lord's steadfastness to his covenant love then should motivate his people to search their own hearts. And that's what we need to do. We need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a miserable failure. Please search my heart, know me. Such searching will expose our awful natural tendencies to deal falsely with our covenant Lord. Oh, all that you've done for me, and what have I done for you? What have I given you in return? This examination should produce mourning and repentance. That didn't happen to these people who saw only their afflictions and not their faithful covenant Lord. Why? You know, this is why. They didn't fear the Lord. Why? And I believe the reason is this. The Lord allowed this covenant failure, to direct focus to his greater purpose. To bring a Savior, to redeem, sanctify a new generation of people who would not fail him. Now, we don't look like that now, but I want to tell you something. The Scriptures guarantees that this is the way it's going to be. It may not be as many people, but it will be a people who will eventually reveal how God has worked in their hearts to make them faithful to their covenant obligations. These new covenant saints will also experience afflictions, but through the Word and the Spirit, they will eventually experience true covenant faithfulness as promised in the text. Afflictions are designed to provoke repentance over abiding sin and dependence on the Spirit and for victory over sinful self. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Afflictions reveal the propensity of the heart to seek its own welfare and comfort. The Lord must destroy this self-life in order to develop true faith, rock, dependence, and trust in his mercy and grace. So the people, instead of complaining against the Lord Where are you in our present affliction? Should have humbled themselves before the Lord and recognized their guilt in their own covenant failure to love him, to trust him, and to obey him. The prophet confessed, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled. Are you one like that over whom the Lord has never ruled, like those who are not called by your name? Oh boy. Oh, the prayer of revival, the prayer for revival comes in the 64th chapter. We'll deal with that next week. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down in grace and revive and enable your people to overcome their sinful failure. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. 64:3. So Lord, grant to us the grace of obedience for your directive to take no rest and give you no rest until you establish Jerusalem and make it a praise in the earth. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to consider your word this morning. Lord, these are powerful truths, and oh, that they might be true in us. We have failed you in so many things, and Lord, we want Jesus Christ to receive the glory and the adoration for all that he has done. We want to, in these dark days, Lord, we want to be a people who reflect you and glorify your name. Lord, will you come in great power through your word, through your spirit, Lord, that we may, and transforming us into your likeness, to humble ourselves, to die to self, to live to you. Lord, that's what we want. Not just in doctrine, but in practical reality. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.